privilege this morning to introduce the first of the World Mission Institute sponsored mission presenters at this convocation, Dr. Luther W. Meinson. He's the author of the book, A Church in Mission, Identity and Purpose in India, also of the book, India, Challenge to Love, and thirdly, Living Together, which was a handbook for church members. At the time of his retirement in 1988, he was the last ordained missionary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to be serving in India. The Meinsons now live in Fenton, Missouri. However, he's still active in work around the International Center and with retired missionaries, and also just returned from a five-month teaching stint at Nagercoil. Would you help me welcome Dr. Meinson?
Thank you very much, Professor Kavitsky. Friends in Christ, friends of mission, it's a real privilege for me to be invited for this convocation and to speak on a subject which is dear to my heart. Part of the responsibilities that I had in India was working among Muslims, and this task filled me with both joy and frustration. Joy in what can happen when the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates into the lives and hearts of people who otherwise would not have heard that message. Frustration over the inability of the church to devote more of its resources for this important ministry. I think it's quite appropriate that we discuss the mission to Islam today, or the mission to Muslims, both East and West, at this particular time, coming right on the heels of the new accord between Israel and the PLO and all the dynamics that are accompanying that. I think that we can look forward to a time of change. In what direction that change will go, we're not sure, but I think that the church needs to be prepared for that. The flow of migrants from the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, into Europe and here to the States. The growing numbers of students from Indonesia, Muslim students from Indonesia and India, Pakistan, and the Middle East to our university campuses. All of this poses a real challenge to the church. And this is one opportunity to expose some of these opportunities and to encourage each other for the task. My own experience with Muslims, as I said, had given much joy. One of the joys was a student, or two students of our seminary, both of them with the name Alavi. One was, his initials were KK Alavi, and the other one PP Alavi, both of them sons of Maulvis, or Muslim teachers. They were grooming themselves at their father's, respective father's request and demand to become Maulvis themselves. They were going to Arabic college to learn the Quran by heart and all of this that went with that. But at the same time, they were so anxious to read other literature because the Quran itself had referred to the Bible and they wanted to read a Bible. And so they went to our Christian reading room in that particular town on the west coast of India. And there they came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. As they read the pages, the distinct difference between that message which they came, the message offering life, forgiveness, assurance, was in contrast to the message of the Quran, which they had learned and which they were preparing to teach others. And finally, over a period of years, they became acquainted with our missionaries out there and pastors. The missionaries involved were Reverend Henry Otten, a classmate of mine here, and also Dr. R.E. Miller. Now he's in St. Paul, Minnesota, previously a professor up in Saskatchewan. Finally, both of them, despite the objection of their fathers, they were baptized, and they wanted to learn more about the scriptures, more about Jesus Christ, and so they enrolled in our seminary, and both of them completed the seminary courses with distinction and have been ordained. Both of them are now devoting their full lives to witnessing to Muslims, a dangerous occupation in the state, in that particular area of the state of Kerala. Because not too many years ago, about 40 years ago, a Muslim became a Hindu and immediately was executed by his Muslim relatives and friends. You dare not do something like that. That was not even a conversion to Christianity. And now these fellows had the audacity to receive baptism in the Christian church. They determined, however, that despite the objection of their parents, they would go back and try to witness to their own people, which is what they are doing. Through Bible correspondence courses, through various other efforts, even through outdoor conventions, they bring the message of the gospel to others. One of the joys of bringing the gospel to Muslims in India today. Another example, which has come since we have come here, is my wife and I had the opportunity to meet a lady by the name of Hannah Alul. She's a Palestinian who came to the United States with her parents, and while here, she experienced the hospitality and the love of Christians, not from the Lutheran Church, but from some fundamentalist group, and decided that she wanted to be baptized against the wishes of her parents. In fact, at first, it was without the knowledge of her parents. Now they know and are quite angry at that. However, two of her sisters also were baptized. Both of them are medical doctors, and both of them married Caucasian doctors. However, unfortunately, one of them, a Christian, divorced his wife. This is the kind of a negative witness, you might say, that Muslims or former Muslims receive today. And you can be sure that this lady who was divorced has been reminded many times by her Muslim friends that this is what happens when you skip traces and when you disqualify yourself from heaven. These are just some of them. Abdul Ghafur was a teacher in the city of Madre, near where we lived. I had opportunity to meet him at a convention being conducted by one of Billy Graham's associates, Dr. Akbar Haq. And in the counseling session after that, I met this man, and he was really keen on knowing something more about Jesus Christ. And we had Bible study together, and he claimed a strong faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But the but was, I cannot leave my family yet. So the but yet tension is always arising in the minds and hearts of Muslims in India and elsewhere who are interested in following Christ, but not yet to be baptized. Abdul Ghafur is still, as far as I know, reading his scriptures, reading the Bible. He's editor of a Muslim magazine, and he was trying to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ as being true to the Quran. I warned him of dangers along that line because it could lead to misunderstanding, and I'll try to get into that later on. However, these are some of the experiences. One man who has since entered his eternal rest was Raja Wahab Kashmiri, a movie actor. He was a swashbuckling fellow who played cowboy pictures up in Kashmir. He was a Kashmiri. And finally, because he fell off of a horse, he became lame. Of course, a lame cowboy is no good in the movies, so he lost his job. And he was wandering around in the city of Madras, where my dad was a program officer for the radio ministry. My dad needed somebody who could speak good English for certain English scripts. And he applied and got the job. And as he was reading some of these scripts, he said, "See, this is what I need." And gradually, over a period of time, including a period of illness, which took him to a Christian hospital, where he experienced the loving care of a doctor and nurses, there he received baptism on the hospital bed, thinking that he was going to die. He lived another 20 years, but since that time he has died. He always referred to himself as a fool for Christ, because what wise man or what intelligent man would leave all that Islam has to offer and become a martyr for the cause of Christ? And he proudly called himself a fool for Christ. And every once in a while in his letters he would say, Raja Kashmiri, fool for Christ. And the letter was full of expressions of his faith. But more recently, when we went to India for this short stint that Professor Kapitsky referred to in December, just before that, the Hindu fundamentalists had destroyed a mosque at the place Ayodhya. You may have read about that in the newspapers. Anything that brings about destruction or loss of life in India will make the papers. Nothing good usually enters into the scene of the media here, but anything bad, they'll get it. And Ayodhya was the site of a mosque built, I think, in the 9th century, on the site, it is claimed, of the place where the Hindu god Ram was born. And this has agitated Hindus for many years, that a mosque should be on the place where their god was born. Finally, they took this opportunity, and there was a lot of political maneuvering behind this, because, you see, in India, even though it is a secular state, there's been a lot of pressure from Hindu fundamentalists to cause the government to bring down this secularistic attitude that allows freedom of religion to all religions. They want India to be a Hindu state, just like Pakistan is a Muslim state. And as a result of this demand, this movement, they choose opportunities like this, and they destroyed that mosque. Immediately, riots took place all over. Of course, by this time, the battle is, the physical violence has stopped, but the intellectual and the spiritual fight continues in Parliament, in the courts, and other places. Just 2 weeks ago, I was able to meet a friend whom I had met 2 years ago here in the States. He happens to be a Supreme Court justice in the Supreme Court of India in Delhi. He happens to be from the city of Madras, and so when we happened to meet the first time, we enjoyed being able to share greetings in Tamil and the like, and he invited me to meet with him next time we came to India. He happens to be convener of the Supreme Court bench that has to deal with the problems arising from the Ayodhya incident. And he said, he told me the other day, he said, "I'm not looking forward to this," because he said it is a really sensitive issue, and the fallout effect of this is going to be probably as great as the partition when India gained its independence and all the bloodshed that took place then. If we do not make a wise decision that can encourage people from all sides, he said, this could lead to a lot of bloodshed. Justice Mohan was his name. He said one thing about this that complicates it is there is no end of financial resources backing the Muslims who are resisting the fundamentalist Hindus. Pakistan is sending a lot of money. Saudi Arabia and Iran, they are pouring in a lot of money, even paying young fellows to get into the lorry, the trucks, to go on these demonstrations, street demonstrations in the cities of Delhi and Bombay and places like that. They will pay them a good wage in order to see to it that there are large crowds of Muslim boys in that. They're being paid by these foreign governments. So it is not merely a religious issue. If that were the case, I don't think any of those young fellows would be seen on the spot. There might be a few. But with the money coming in from other countries and with poverty facing India as it is, you can imagine how those fellows would give in to such pressures. 2 weeks later, they might be on another truck coming in from the other direction on another campaign. But these are some of the issues that are facing the nation of India, facing peoples who are Muslims, and also the church. In Africa, 24 nations calling themselves Islam in Africa Organization, IAO, they have resolved to rid Africa of Christians by the year 2000. Have you heard about that? It's not publicized very much, but it was publicized in German magazines, Der Spiegel and a few other magazines. Now imagine, if you will, what would happen if those same 24 nations decided to get rid of all the elephants in Africa. Boy, I tell you, two whales in Alaska, they got a lot of publicity, they got a lot of money and all that, because they were locked in, and now are ridding Africa of all the elephants. You can't imagine what the various ecology organizations would do to protect the elephants. But nothing is being done, or very little is being done, to protect the Christians in Africa who are the targets of these 24 nations. You see, one of the difficulties arising from population trends is that when a population, a particular religious group loses in its population status, it is an insult to them. They regard it as an insult, and so they have to fly back. Not too long ago in India, at the 1990 census, our district where we were living in Kanyakumari, the district population figures went 51% Christian and the balance Muslim and Hindu. I beg your pardon, 51% Christian and Muslim together, and 49% was Hindu. Until that time, the Hindus still had the edge in that particular district, one of the rare districts for that kind of a percentage of Christians. But when they saw these figures published in the newspapers, they went on a spree of destroying churches, destroying Christian homes, killing Christians, particularly Christian fishermen on the seacoast. And this led to a lot of difficulty because Hindus said, we cannot stand to have Christians a majority in any district of India. This is our country, etc. So these are some of the issues that excite the people at various times. Islam today numbers nearly 1 billion adherents and is growing rapidly on every continent, including America. Experts in population trends predict that soon Islam will be the second largest faith community in the USA. There are 900 Islamic centers and 300 Muslim student association chapters in North America, and hundreds of Arabic schools and clubs. It is estimated that more than 250,000 Muslims now live in Canada, and 4 to 5 million in the USA. Muslims first came to Canada more than a century ago from Syria and Lebanon, and more than a century ago, the first Muslims came to the United States, probably as slaves from Africa. Now, the majority of Muslims in Canada are East Indians, followed by Arabs. Hundreds of thousands of Muslim students have come to America in recent years, but most of them return to their homelands after completing studies. The largest concentrations of Muslims in the USA are in California, the Northeast, and the Midwest. Detroit, Dearborn, has perhaps the largest concentration of Muslim population. The oldest mosque in the USA was constructed in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, in 1934. I didn't even realize that the Muslims were in Iowa. Among the problems confronting the Muslim community in the West are the severe conflicts that they see between Western life patterns and Islamic legal demands. Now, this is all in the context of ministry or mission to Muslims, East and West. If we can become sensitive to what are the needs which these people feel, it may help us to zero in on certain features of that mission objective. For example, how can these Muslims meet the demands of Western life at the same time that they fulfilled the daily prayer schedule and the 30 days Ramadan feast. You can imagine an 8-hour day in a factory, in a busy factory, and all of a sudden, hey, it's time for prayer, and they kneel down on their prayer rug and all that. These are things that are not very convenient. Can they always conform to the requirements of eating ritually slaughtered meats only? How are they to maintain their Islamic values, teach their children Arabic and the Quran, and preserve the dignity of the Islamic family and society, at the same time guarding their children from peer pressures and the moral degeneration which they see among the children and young people of the West? What can they do, these Muslims, to hold to Islamic values when their children are inclined to marry Christians? What to do about such vital problems? And you can appreciate hearing some of these problems, how they value family life, tradition. The situation in Europe is similar, with estimates of Muslims in England around 1.5 million and more than 300 mosques. And incidentally, many of the mosques here in the States, especially in Chicago and Detroit, were previously Lutheran and other Christian churches. I read one place that 17 formerly Lutheran churches have been converted into mosques in Chicago. Why? Because the congregation didn't want to stay down in the downtown area. They wanted to move out into the suburbs, and so they forsook their churches. That's exactly where the Muslims live, and so they bought them up at a good price and converted them into mosques. In the rest of Europe, the totals vary between 7 to 25 million Muslims. Russia has more than 55 million. Approximately one-fifth of the total population of Russia. The number of Kurdish people who come from Iraq, Iran, and Turkey, in Germany alone is said to be between 450 to 650,000. The main motives for such a migration of Muslims to the West are said to be economic stability, which the West offers, freedom from oppression, such as the Kurds have experienced, educational opportunities, and a wider scope for the use of their talents. When Dr. Bohlmann went to Germany about 2 years ago in connection with meetings with the Lutheran church leaders there, I heard about his going, and I wrote him a letter asking him to please mention to the pastors there not only our concern for their staying faithful to Lutheran theology, but our concern also that they be faithful to God's call to mission, especially when the Kurds are so nearby. They wouldn't even have to learn Kurdish language if they didn't want to, because the Kurds, most of them, have learned German. What better opportunity is there for the church to reach out to Muslims than to go next door, down the street, to visit your Kurdish neighbors who know German and bring them the gospel? The main motives for such a migration I have mentioned, and those motives continue today. The Kurds are a problem to Islamic nations. They are a challenge to the church. They live in what is called the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. They have been oppressed by Iran, Iraq, and Turkey for centuries, even though they too are Muslims, though they are not Arab. 45 million of them craving security, stability, and nationhood, oppressed by fellow Muslims. Can you imagine what an opportunity the church would have if Christians would reach out in love and compassion toward them who are persecuted by their own co-religionists? And they can see, is this what Christianity is about? Compassion? Reaching out? Hospitality? When our own fellow Muslims are killing us by the thousands, the opportunity for the church is great. At present, many are dispersed in Europe and in North America. For the last couple of years, I have been trying to help the Department of Immigration to place some Kurdish families in the Midwest here. People who are anxious to work on farms or wherever it might be in order to make a living. So these are some of the realities. Now, the countries that have the largest Muslim populations are surprisingly not the Middle East countries. They have smaller populations. But the largest, the country with the greatest Muslim population is Indonesia. Out of its total population of 183 million, 78% are Muslim, or 143 million are Muslims. Pakistan is second. Total population 114, of which 96% are Muslims, and that means 109 million Muslims living there. India is third. India, the country with the largest number of Hindus, about 750 million Hindus, also has a population of 850 million, crowding the 1 billion mark, and 12% of them are Muslims, or a total of 102 million Muslims in India. So you can imagine the problem that India has. Bangladesh, right adjoining India, formerly East Pakistan, 113 million total population, 87% are Muslim, 98 million. Philippines has 6 million. Nigeria and Egypt each have 42 million. These are the countries which with the largest population of Muslims. They are, with eyes of faith, we can, with our physical eyes or intellectual eyes, we will see them as problems. With eyes of faith, we can see in them a special, unique call to the church. Let me briefly explain some of the stereotypes and caricatures which alienate feelings on both sides. Stereotypes regarding Islam or Muslims which alienate Christians from them. Many of these you know are acquainted with. One is, almost all Muslims are Arabs and all Arabs are Muslims. The truth is, only about 15% of Muslims are Arabs, and there are millions in Arab countries who are either Christians or Zoroastrians. Second stereotype, all Muslims are violent. They support terrorism. They believe in old-fashioned legal codes. The truth is, Muslims are not at all violent, but have the same range of personalities and weaknesses as any group, including Christians. Most Muslims reject mindless violence, but approve of struggling for liberation, if oppressed. A third stereotype, Arab countries have the highest Muslim populations. Well, I just, by giving those figures before, I show that they are the lowest in the totem pole, as it were. Countries of Southeast Asia, India, Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, actually have the largest Muslim population. Now, what are some of the Muslim misunderstandings about Christian faith, about Christianity, which alienate them from us? As a post-Christian religion, Islam has formulated definite ideas about Christ and Christianity, which often take the form of objections that are actually based on misconceptions of Christian truth. So ingrained are some of these ideas that they often explain why a Muslim is not a Christian, rather than why a Muslim is a Muslim. A few such misunderstandings are, number one, Christians worship several gods, and therefore commit shirk. Shirk is the Muslim negative term for blasphemy, the blasphemy of worshiping more than one god, the sin of associating other gods with the true God. This comes from their view that Christians are tritheists rather than Trinitarians. Muslims generally think in terms of Father, Mary, and Son, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for that reason, they add 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3, and Christians are tritheists. If you're going to argue mathematically, why do you add the plus? Why not 1 times 1 times 1, and you still come out with 1? But forget mathematics. Mathematics is not going to change anyone's mind or heart. Rather, only Jesus Christ can do that. As we read in the New Testament, James 2, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the belief in the oneness of God alone is not sufficient. That's one misunderstanding. And secondly, closely related to is the charge that Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God, a blasphemy. The Quran says, God, Allah neither is given in marriage, neither begets nor was begotten. To say so is blasphemy. Allah is one. He begetteth not, nor was begotten. The Christian answer to this is the Injil says, the Injil is the Quranic expression for the gospel. The Injil says nothing about a wife for God, nor is Jesus born through human means of procreation. We need to point to the truth that the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke emphasize the agency of the Holy Spirit, the personal power of God. And then also various other passages in the Old Testament which refer to sons and my only begotten one. The copious use of scripture in discussing this and similar points with Muslims often helps to reduce misunderstandings. The third misunderstanding is Muslims deny that Jesus died on the cross, thereby also denying the resurrection, though they do accept that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he will come again and die. It is difficult to understand this in the light of historical evidence. One belief of the Muslims is that just at the time of death, Jesus was on the cross, but at the last minute, they quickly put somebody else up on the cross who died and was very likely Judas, and Jesus escaped. The fourth misunderstanding is we cannot trust your scriptures because they are abrogated or textually corrupt or taken into heaven with the ascent of Jesus. When Jesus ascended, which they also believe, he took the pure scriptures, the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Gospels, he took that with him. And so what the Christians now have is the abrogated or the corrupted scriptures. There's no evidence in the Quran to this effect. The need for this argument stems from the Quranic claim that the holy books of Christians are also God's immutable word. To accept the truth of the Christian scriptures would be to weaken their position. Hence, they say, your Injil or your gospel is not the true Injil. The fifth misunderstanding, all the West is Christian. Hence, what the West does, including military actions, sexual immorality, and drug addiction, is what Christians do, an offense to the gospel. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born in 570 A.D. After his father had died, Muhammad lost his mother at the age of six. He was born after his father died. But Muhammad lost his mother at the age of six and was then raised by his uncle, who was a tribal leader. In his search for God, he used to retreat into a cave in the mountains for meditation. He showed little interest in the religious, social, or political system of his day. He lived at a time when Jewish and Christian religions were so corrupted in Arabia that they did not at all appeal to him. But knowing some Jews and Christians, he learned something of what is in the Bible. His fellow Arabs were gripped by paganism. Mecca's central shrine had 360 idols. Around him he saw senseless bloodshed in tribal disputes. The powerful oppressed the weak mercilessly. In 610, Muhammad was then 40 years old, he claimed that he had received revelation from God through the angel Gabriel, to the effect that Allah was the one God, and Muhammad was to be his prophet. He was to denounce idolatry and call men to repent. Over the next 22 years, he received many such revelations, which were later written down and formed what is now known as the Quran. Muhammad died in 632 A.D. at the age of 62. But meanwhile, he had gathered followers in Mecca, first his family and friends and then others. These people, the first Muslims, rejected idols and challenged injustice in the city. To escape persecution, Muhammad led his followers from Mecca to Medina in 622, the date from which the Muslim calendar starts. He was an able leader and soon became ruler of Medina. He developed his military skills and led the Muslims to many successful campaigns. He could be ruthless, but by becoming more and more powerful, he and his followers eventually took Mecca without bloodshed in the year 630. Muhammad did not know the scriptures. In fact, it's claimed that he was illiterate. He had other people read to him. He believed that his revelations fitted in with the Bible. To explain the differences between the Quran and the Bible, Muslims accused Christians and Jews of changing the Bible. What Muhammad saw of Christianity based in the monasteries with unbiblical traditions, some worshiping Mary, and hearing the Bible read in foreign languages did not impress him, for what he saw was bad news about Christianity, not the good news about Jesus Christ. Later on, of course, the infamous Crusades in the 11th to the 13th centuries, the Crusades that have brought a bad image for Christians, not because they were military campaigns, but because what they did was in the name of Christ. They committed terrible atrocities against Muslims. This is the legacy that the church still has to deal with today. Muslim beliefs, well, there are many of them. I'll just cite a few. For one thing, they have the five main obligations. The creed, or the declaration of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Actually, the original has not is there any other God but Allah. So the very first word of the Muslim creed is not, is a negative. It is to be repeated constantly by devout Muslims throughout the day. And secondly, five compulsory daily prayers, morning, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and at the time of retiring at night, after ritual washing and facing Mecca. Fasting during Ramadan from dawn to sunset every day. This usually comes during our Lenten period. Alms, 2.5% of one's income is to be given for the poor or for the spread of Islam. And the fifth is the Hajj. This is not compulsory, but where feasible, if you have the income, a pilgrimage to Mecca once in a lifetime. These are believed to be the chief obligations of every Muslim, the fulfillment of which is necessary to earn heaven. Doctrines regarding God: there is only one God who is creator and sustainer of the universe, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign judge. Jesus. He was sent from God and without sin. Incidentally, Muhammad is not referred to as without sin. They refer to him acknowledging that he was a sinner. But Jesus was without sin. He was born of a virgin. He healed the sick, raised the dead, and is coming back again. The scriptures. The writings of Moses and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament gospels are divinely inspired, but what the Christians have are corrupted versions. Salvation. God will judge all men, weighing the good deeds and the bad. If the good deeds are more than the bad, in you go. Some will spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven. And the Quran expression is, some, when God created man, he said, these will go to heaven, I don't care. These will go to hell, and I don't care. In other words, the whole matter of salvation is a fatalistic, is a fate, is kismet. It is the will of Allah. So no Muslim can be absolutely certain that he is going to heaven. Forgiveness. Allah speaks it, that is all. There is no price to pay for forgiveness. It's just the will of Allah that says forgiven. Sin. Muslims believe that they are born sinless. Sin is not evil in itself, but it's simply, it's singly isolated acts of wrongdoing. Atonement for sin is impossible. Basically then, Islam, the word Islam means submission. A Muslim is one who submits himself. Islam is not a system of belief, but a system of practice and obligations. Almost 70% are influenced in their spiritual beliefs by syncretistic practice of Islamic beliefs, local culture, and superstitions, or folk Islam. On one side stand traditional Muslims who practice a rigid code of rituals in obedience to an unbending legal system. On the other side are those who mix occultic practices with their more orthodox beliefs. This capacity of Islam to absorb local customs has helped it to spread through diverse cultures. Before I go on any further, I think I'm trying to watch the clock. If you have any questions, I would like to entertain those questions now and then go into several other points.
I have one question. Yes, sir. You had spoken a great deal about the Muslims. What is the difference between the black Muslim and the Muslims that you're speaking of? Because I know a different form, and they're much more aggressive and hateful than the Muslims that you spoke of. If you could tell us the difference, I'd appreciate it.
I wasn't trying to paint a picture of all Muslims as being kind and gentle, and so many of them are, as you say, hateful and vicious. But there were several groups of black Muslims. The first one was perhaps more racially motivated than religiously motivated. But gradually, under
Elijah Muhammad
and Farah Khan, mm-hmm. they tended more toward being orthodox Muslims. Then others are break off from those groups, and some of them are what we might call cults. But I personally have not gone into the question of what their beliefs are, except to know that after a period of adjustment to the anti-white demonstrations, they settled down to an attempt to be Orthodox Muslims, and they're recognized by the larger Muslim fold as being true Muslims.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
In your experience working with many missionaries to the Muslims, what have you found to be some of the mistakes that are often made in that type of work and that we could learn from if we pursue that?
Yeah, thank you for that question. I'll start with my own mistakes. One thing is to argue with a Muslim, trying to convince him on the basis of argument that the Christian teachings are right and that the Muslim teachings are wrong. Just as an example, I once had a long friendship with a Muslim cloth merchant in a village. And each time I would come there, he would welcome me. I'd sit on the floor in his shop, and we would talk. And he was very much interested in the Christian gospel. But one of the things he said, you know, you Christians and we Muslims are just the same. The only difference is that you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we don't believe that. And so trying to convince him that this only difference is a vital difference was a long, drawn-out process of dialogue with him. One day, when I met him, he looked down in the mouth, and I said, "What's wrong with you, Abdul?" And he said, "Oh, my boys." He had some teenage sons. And at that particular time in India's history, there were political movements that were drawing the youth away from any religion. They were more or less agnostics. And so the young people, whether from the Christian families, Hindu families, or Muslim families, they were drawn away into this political movement, and his sons were part of that. And he said, "I don't know what to do with my boys. They're not obeying me anymore," and so forth. And so he and I, since at that time we had three sons about the same age, we compared notes on how a father can show love, concern, and still not lose his sons. And gradually, this led to, of course, reference to the good father, our Heavenly Father, and he was really impressed with that approach. I wasn't trying to argue any particular case, but we were dealing with a life issue, and from that, moving into the gospel. Another lesson is patience. If you're insisting on quick results, forget it. And I'm afraid that today one of the reasons that Missouri Synod, who at one time had one of the largest number of missionaries among Muslims, today is down to practically nil in terms of foreign missionaries to Muslims. And that is this quick result mentality. We've got to have results, otherwise we can't convince the people. And when you plant the seed, the farmer doesn't dig up the next day to see whether it's growing or not. And I think in a similar way, we have to work among Muslims as people who are willing to be patient, long-suffering. That's another lesson. But I appreciate the question, and I wish we could dialogue on this a lot more. Yes, sir.
Back in college, I had a friend who was involved in an inter-Christian, interdenominational Christian fellowship on campus, and he related to a lot of international students from Indonesia. And he told me something that I found rather curious, and I wanted to have your input on it. When sharing the gospel with these Indonesian Muslims, he would refer to God as Allah, saying Allah sent his son, etc., using their language. Is this appropriate? Also, since Islam seems to use so much law, it's a totally law-based religion, can we use that for the furtherance of the gospel? Has the groundwork already been done that way? Their own religion has already convinced them of the law of God. All that they're waiting for now is the gospel.
That's a very good question, and there's argument on both sides of this, but we have to keep in mind the fact that the term Allah for God was used long before Muhammad was born by Christian Bibles and Christian teachers. Of course, it's related to the Elohim and so forth, but Allah was a term coined by Christians before that. So for Christians today to use the term Allah is It's not at all wrong, I don't think. It can lead to misunderstandings that we're talking about the same one that the Muslims worship. But I think that with qualification, Christians dare not give up their proclamation of the Allah who is known in the Bible. That's my feeling of it. But as I said, there are misunderstandings that could develop. It's a question of explaining the Allah whom you are speaking of. Mm-hmm. But this is a question. But in Indonesia, not only in Indonesia, in other countries too, the Bible is translated using the term Allah. Oh, the use of law. Yes, that is an issue where I don't know what you mean by the use of law.
It seems to me that in Walther's Law and Gospel, Walther made it very clear we must feel the terrors of the law before we'll embrace the gospel. It seems like the first half of the work has already been done by the Islam.
Yeah, but the law there is perhaps used too strongly to keep people in control or to win or to encourage them to fulfill the law so that they can go to heaven. It is not a question of using the law in order to convince us of our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness and then turn to the gospel. I think that there is an area where discussion with Muslims would be very helpful. What is the purpose of law? Right. Yeah, thank you. Yes, sir.
I've known some missionaries to Muslims in the Middle East for about 15 years, and they would concur with some of the things you've said, specifically about we here in America, when we want to preach the gospel, we generally begin with Jesus. And that's not the approach with a Muslim because, as you said, they know all about Jesus as far as they're concerned, and it simply leads to arguments. So now they have their theory that I want to kind of compare. First, your reaction is, if you have the task of preaching the gospel without dwelling on Jesus, where do you begin? Where is the Muslim hot button that gets them interested?
Well, I would say that one place to begin is we start with where we are. We are the creatures of not only a mighty God, but of a gracious God. A God who not only gave us life, but who wants to give us eternal life. Then how did he do that? And what is standing in the way? You see, for them, sin is not necessarily standing in the way of heaven for them. It is the quality of life which is not adequate to compensate for their wrongdoings, which sends them to hell. But for us, it is a God who cares. We could never countenance a God who creates Adam and Eve and says, you go to heaven or you go to hell and I don't care. No, God cares. And we're talking about a caring, gracious God who invites and who gives himself until people respond.
Okay.
I think that's a good point, though, that you don't start off with the most problematic term in the discussions, but you lead up to that.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Dr. Meitzen, I want to respond to the gentleman that asked about the word Allah. If you look at the Arabic Bible, that's the only term we use, and that's the only term that I know to describe my God, and that's the Arabic word that we have for God. Whether it is right or wrong, we take what the Scripture has. It is the inerrant word of God, and that's the word that is used for there to give God glory. So I would recommend to use that same term, but to make the distinction that when we are talking about God, we are not talking La ilaha illallah, but we are talking about the Trinity God, and that's the one we are confessing.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to respond to that.
I think that qualification is necessary, but the very use of the God gives us the opportunity to begin talking with the distinctions and especially the importance of the meaning of our
that's
of the God.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I have more things to say about folk Islam and things like that, but time is up, and I just want to encourage you to keep your eyes open, the eyes of faith open to the challenges which await us and the opportunities that face the church, without showing fear over consequences of difficulties or consequences in terms of delays and things like that. Don't be in a hurry, because the joy that awaits us when one person returns or turns to Christ is a great joy. The shepherd returned with the lost sheep over his shoulder, rejoicing. And the shepherd who never lost any sheep didn't have much to crow about. Thank you very much, and God's blessings on your servants.